Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Pascal's Pensées by way of Peter Kraft. We're going to be starting today at page 53, and depending upon your interest level to dig deeper or not, I'm going to endeavor to try to get through these 10 pages. We left off, and we'll continue with this idea introduced on page 52, Pensée 678, man is neither angel nor beast, and is unfortunately the case that anyone trying to act the angel acts the beast. So this observation by Pascal that man is between these two other kinds of creatures is going to be a point that he extrapolates upon in the coming pages before we transition. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, on the top of page 53, where I think we left off last week, Kraft mentions the two most life-changing revolutions in modern time. In the first place, the scientific industrial revolution, which taught man to live and think abstractly, he says, like an angel. And then the sexual revolution, which taught man to live and think like an animal. The first, the scientific industrial revolution way of thinking, knows only the head. The second, only the hormones. Neither knows the heart. And then he says the angelist reduces the world to a projection of the self. So obviously the egotism of the angelistic perspective manifests ultimately in that everything is a function of me. Fall into a kind of solipsism at the extreme end of the spectrum. Then he goes on to say the animalist reduces the self to a species in the animal world, which of course has its own infatuation with self, as the self just gratifies its more base animalistic pleasures. But perhaps from another angle, the first, the angelist sees himself as too large, as more important than he really is. And the animalist sees himself as too small, too insignificant, not realizing the significance of what he does, thinking himself to just be another animal amongst billions on the planet and of no real consequence. Okay, so some interesting reflections there that lead us into analyzing modern paganism. And I thought an insightful comment from Kraft right after the Chesterton quote on page 53, he says, modern philosophy has lost its sane anthropology because it has lost its cosmology. Man does not know himself because he does not know his place in the cosmos. So when you're thinking of cosmology, you're also thinking of the order of creation. You're thinking of the hierarchy that God has written into the world. And one of the key tenets, especially as of late in our version of modern paganism, has been this radical egalitarianism, this everything is on the same level, everything is smushed together and interchangeable, and this kind of loss of the larger cosmological whole or structure causes us to lose our place and not know who we are, how we relate to one another or to the rest of creation. Any thoughts you have or any questions you have before we move on to the next pensée? Yes, sir.
Part of that may be sort of a denial of intelligence. science and our modern thinkers deny intelligence when they say, for example, creation is not a thing, but the cosmos arose from randomness, mm-hmm. which would be the opposite of intelligence. Mm-hmm. Here, too, the thing that would differentiate hierarchies of species in large part would be intelligence. Mm-hmm. And we have it, and animals do not. And that egalitarianism forces them, I think, to say intelligence doesn't really matter, or it's not a thing.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's very interesting to think along those lines, especially to think in terms of what you lose, because that is what most, maybe, modern pagans tend to think or tend to default to. You lose, if everything is just random atoms and random matter, then nothing really matters. But with that, too, goes any sense of what good and evil are that would be predicated upon intelligence and upon goodness and an ability to discern. And so it is very often the case that the same people positing no intelligent creator, that it's all just stuff, are the first to make the case against a creator on the basis of good and evil or the problem of suffering or some such thing, right?
And then at the same time, these people that are in effect denying intelligence are going to deny revelation because they're so intelligent that they know better.
Mm, right.
Right. So there's a sort of this inherent contradiction.
Yeah, a vicious circularity and contradiction there. Yeah. Yes, sir.
And I think continuing along that line, because people feel that way, they don't even bother to pursue a real education. A lot of people will go get a college degree, but they really don't care about the depth of the critical thinking that's in it. And that's really lacking in a lot of courses today in schools. They've just gotten away with all critical thinking. Mm-hmm. And you can tell by listening to college students being interviewed on the street at protests and other things, they just lack serious critical thinking skills.
Yeah, yeah. And at most, it seems to be trying to learn what you need to learn in order to fit in, and then trying to fit in order to have an easy and profitable life. So that education is really socialization and nothing more. Any truth that would counteract your socialization or your ability to fit in is not viewed as truth at all, but viewed as an enemy to the whole process. Right? So it's just to be rejected and denied. So truth isn't an end unto itself, but it's just a means or a mechanism. And that's, of course, one of the features of postmodernity, properly speaking, is that there's no such thing as knowledge or truth, just a will to power, and then whatever words or ideas you can employ to gain or exercise that power, that's the whole point. Which is a deification of self, a deification of man. Obviously, that man is an underneath truth, but man simply determines and wields quote-unquote truth unto his own purposes. 1 second, we'll get you the microphone.
I just think it's modernity, period, because everything is in sound bites. Everything is copied. Everybody, we don't need to think anymore. We're watching commercials and purchasing based on what we see. We don't go and value and look deeply into something, or do I even ask the question, do I really need this?
Yeah.
We just are impulsive. That's what modern society is, and mm-hmm. we don't, and that eliminates thinking.
Yeah. And to this end, I mean, if you were to be Satan and thinking in terms of centuries of strategy and centuries of getting man to this position, then the absolutely perfect poison would be artificial intelligence, would be AI apps. Because it just takes your thinking away, period, and just gives you the socially acceptable answer like that, and can be curtailed to that so that you can not have any responsibility toward the truth.
I think it's the misuse of AI.
Well, sure. I mean, it's just a tool, right?
Yeah, save my bacon on eBay.
yeah. I mean, I'm not trying to demonize the tool. It is a tool. I think we have to be careful of who's like crafting and shaping and forming the tool. Yes. That's important.
And lately with our medical issues, it's helped a lot too.
Of course. Yeah.
Things to look at and explore further.
Yeah. I'm not demonizing the technology per se, just calling to affect it. Yeah, we've got to.
But it's a misuse of the tool.
Yeah, so you got to pay attention to the man behind the curtain, and then you've got to. And then our critique more broadly here is that in an unthinking world, this is just going to be like crack cocaine. Yes. This is just an epidemic to, okay, this thing will think for me. So that I mean, whereas we're saying it's an unthinking world, technically there's some thought, but that would be entirely erased when you can just type in your question and get your answer. And then, of course, AI becomes the arbiter of what's true or not, which on an epistemological level just replaces God's word or the concept of God himself. Truth is mediated by the artificial intelligence. Okay, good insights, good thoughts. Thank you for sharing. Let's hit the next pensée, 54, down on the bottom of page 53. Nothing presented to the soul is simple, and the soul never applies itself simply to any subject. That is why the same thing makes us laugh and cry. So, an interesting insight here. I don't know it. To me, in my mouth, it's a little half-baked, but maybe one of those shower thoughts. But in any case, Kraft is going to expand upon this. Over on page 54, the second paragraph, he kind of, after giving some examples, says, people are never simple. They are either good and evil, happy and wretched. We are also flesh and spirit. And then dropping down a paragraph, he says, only abstractions are simple. The only language with no ambiguity, no analogy, and no poetry is mathematics. That's why it's the only language computers can, quote unquote, understand. It doesn't require understanding at all. Apropos of our comments on AI, which of course was unknown at the time that this book was being written. Okay, so the idea that's going to be built upon is this complexity of existing between the angelic and the animalistic, this duality of man, and down that path we're going to go. So pensée 131, there are in faith two equally constant truths. One is that man in the state of his creation or in the state of his grace. Now, I for one could wish there was a little better parsing out of these categories here and in some of the pensées to come. Be that as it may, we'll just for now leave it as it is. Pascal says one is that man in the state of his creation. So original creation, or if you think of the root essence of man, if you were to remove the poison and infection of original sin, then you have man in the state of creation. Or in the state of grace, is exalted above the whole of nature, made like unto God, and sharing in his divinity. Now, by and large, I would leave that for the state of grace and the state of grace perfected. But we don't get such clarification. Pascal continues, the other is that in the state of corruption and sin, he has fallen from that first state and has become like the beasts. Okay, so two constant truths, that man is a good creature with a potentiality to be good in eternity and indeed to see God and be like unto God. And on the other hand, in his corruption, he's been wholly and entirely corrupted, fallen from this state, and has, in effect, become like the beasts. Kind of imagery that's poignant in that king from the Old Testament that went mad with his own power and was cursed by God and became like a beast of the field. Okay, just to finish out this pensée, whence it is clearly evident that man through grace is made like unto God and shares his divinity, and without grace he is treated like the beasts of the field. Okay, so then God and God's grace are what determines one or the other, even if we kind of currently exist as both, depending upon the frame or the categories employed. All right. On to just a little bit with... Oh, yes, sir.
Thank you. I'm wondering if it matters that there a distinction between... in the way that two natures of Christ, that he's fully God and fully man, then with man... Would it be a mistake to say he's fully angel and fully animal, or would it be more correct to say part angel, part animal?
Yeah, so this is part of the lack of clarity in the categories that I found a little frustrating in this section. It's all a little half-baked for my tastes. I think by and large, when he's talking about... I mean, he's got kind of a fallen angelic idea, like when he talks about Platonism, Gnosticism, pantheism, the New Age movement. So he's got like a fallen angelic aspect, and then like a grace-filled or grace-state angelism, which is more like to become like God, to see God, to become divinized, that idea. Then when it goes to animalistic, which he describes as like the more base nature of Marxism, behaviorism, Freudianism, Darwinism, Deweyan pragmatism, those examples were given on page 52. I'm not exactly sure that he's articulated the other side of that coin, the same way the angelic category has sort of an angelic bad and an angelic good. The animal bad is what we just got. The animal good would probably be something like when he used the analogy of the tree, or he was quoting Chesterton or someone to the effect, where man is like a tree that has his roots in the earth but reaches up into the heavens. So it'd be like the Edenic man, the natural man, to use Paul's category, St. Paul's category. So I think that's part of the difficulty that's going on, is he's not really well defining these terms, these categories, and he's flip-flopping back and forth between all of them. So maybe just that sort of angelic bad, angelic good, animal bad, animal good. And then if we think of Christ, we think of Christ as... in this case, it would be the angelic and the animal would refer to the human nature. So Christ's human nature would possess the angelic good and the animal good. He truly becomes a man, born of woman, born under the law, that kind of thing. And then also, though, I mean, completely in tune with his Father, without sin, speaking only the truth, etc., then the divine nature would be in a separate category altogether.
You think there would be trouble, though, if one thought of oneself as like fully angelic and fully animal? Because it seems like that could be...
Yeah, so what you're... I think what you have is you have the angelic bad and the angelic good. The angelic bad is a perversion of the angelic good. And then same with the animal good, animal bad. The bad is a perversion. So to embrace the wholeness of both goods is fine. I don't think you could go wrong there. I think that the only thing that remains there is that that existence, as we try to pursue, let's say, being the angelic good and the animal good, is that that existence is for this life only. That everything changes, or at least it changes to the purely angelic, as we move into the new heavens and the new earth. That's using Paul's categories of the natural man and the spiritual man, or the earthly man and the heavenly man. Because obviously there's a kind of movement or shift or change in our very nature as we transition into the new age.
That helps. I was thinking, like, it seems like the most common definition of those terms is that angelic is by definition good, and the animal by contrast is necessary.
Yeah, and he uses it that way in some of these pensées or in his commentary on them, which confuses things. Yeah.
The next pensée digs into it.
Okay, good. So, yes, I mean, thank you. That was a very important question and very insightful question. Yeah. Let's just skip on to the next pensée, because his comments, you can tell, just kind of follow this. I won't necessarily say it's confused. It's just flip-flopping back and forth between categories without any proper definition. So pensée 200 on the top of page 55, man is only a reed, the weakest in nature. And I wonder if he's taking this from that line of scripture, a bruised reed he will not break. That's probably where it comes from. But man is only a reed, the weakest in nature, but he is a thinking reed. There is no need for the whole universe to take up arms to crush him. A vapor, a drop of water is enough to kill him. And it is a strange thing how fragile we are. And how little it takes to end our lives. But even if the universe were to crush him, man would still be nobler than his slayer, because he knows that he is dying, and the advantage the universe has over him. The universe knows none of this. Thus, all our dignity consists in thought. It is on thought that we must depend for our recovery, not on space and time, which we could never fill. Let us then strive to think well. That is the basic principle of morality. So the argument is, what differentiates man from the rest of creation is that man thinks and is aware. And so then, if you're saying the rest of creation is either immoral, or more properly speaking, amoral, it just is and it's just happening, then what makes man moral, unique in that immoral, amoral soup, is also tied to his thought, which makes him different than the rest. So thought and morality are one, which is then the last line here. Let us then strive to think well. That is the basic principle of morality. And I like that as a point anyway, because very often in the church, there's this idea that there's like doctrine and life, and these are two different things. I mean, the only way they're different is they're two sides of the same coin. What one thinks or believes is necessarily going to affect, because what you think or believe is going to determine for you what is right or what is wrong. And that's going to manifest in how you act. So, thinking well is the basic principle of morality, 100%. All right, Kraft has a couple of comments here. He says, man is a living oxymoron. Wretched greatness, great wretchedness, rational animal, mortal spirit, thinking reed. There are three oxymorons here which should be distinguished. One, metaphysically, man is both an object and a subject. He is one of many objects in nature, a thing like a reed. In fact, a very small and weak thing like a reed. Yet he is also subject, mind, spirit, ego, thought, consciousness. Think of it a blade of grass that philosophizes. Two, psychologically, man is both great and wretched, exalted and miserable. That's the laughing and the crying. That's the great exaltation and glory we feel and experience one moment, and then the next moment we're dejected and despairing and pretty convinced that we're seeing hell itself. Okay, three, morally, man is both very evil and very good, capable of hell or heaven. Spiritually dead without grace, yet destined to be married to God forever in infinite and eternal glory. In all three ways, man is unstable. His nature is a double, body and spirit. His consciousness is a double, exalted and wretched, and his potentiality is double, heaven or hell. In all three ways, he is unlike all the things in nature which rest stably within their nature. Why do you think we don't rest stably within our nature? Why do you think we have this rift or bifurcation? Sin, yeah, the fall. So Adam and Eve did not experience this until the fall. And you could even point to something like their realization of their nakedness. That's the first conflict with self. Why would I feel shame at being how God made me? But I do. Now there's this conflict against myself and this uncomfortable tension, this duality within me and reflected out in my perception of the entire world.
Pastor?
Yes, please.
Would it fit here to say that he missed an important one with men, especially with believers, are saint and sinner at the same time?
Yeah, I mean, maybe, arguably he's trying to do that in his own terms. So if you look, I mean, this is how I would read it. Maybe I'm eisegeting, reading into Kraft, but on point three, morally, man is both very evil and very good. So I think that that would refer to just fallen man in general, that he is capable of civil unrighteousness, civil wickedness, to high degree, obviously, but then also civil righteousness, civil goodness to a high degree. I mean, we see examples of this in history, right, where you have a hero or someone, they're not necessarily a Christian. In fact, for our purposes, let's say they're not, and they still jump on the hand grenade or sacrifice themselves for their family or run into the burning building or save people. Okay, so that would be the first category, and then the category you bring up is probably next, where he says, spiritually dead without grace, yet destined to be married to God forever in infinite and eternal glory. So that would be the being dead in our trespasses and made alive to God in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2. And then you would just go one step further and say, though we are alive to God, made alive to God in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, we still have that old Adam that clings to us. So that does put Christians in a different category than unbelievers. An unbeliever can have a kind of civil righteousness and civil wickedness. God judges all of that as filthy rags. A Christian has the old Adam, I mean, in a sense, still with his civil righteousness or civil wickedness intact, but he has this new proper nature regeneration where the Holy Spirit has made a new creature born of water and the Spirit. And that new creature, even though the old still clings to him, that new creature is the proper subject of the individual, the I in Romans 7.
Thank you.
Yep, thanks for that. Okay, I mean, I think this is good philosophy slash theology. So just that very bottom paragraph on 55. In all three ways, man is unstable. His nature is double, body and spirit. His consciousness is double, exalted and wretched. And his potentiality is double, heaven or hell. In all three ways, he is unlike all the things in nature, which rest stably within their nature. Roses can no more be unrosy than triangles can be non-triangular. But humans can be inhuman. Okay, so obviously we could add some nuance there or maybe even disagree, but the point, simplistically speaking, comes across, and that is that humans are the only thing that act in ways profoundly different than they were created to act. Now, you could say as a result of the fall or the curse, properly speaking, that everything has this kind of skew to it. The sun was never meant to sunburn us, but it does. The waves were never meant to be destructive to house and home, etc. But even still, in their very essence or nature, they don't change or act contrary to what they are. Whereas humans do. Okay, let's jump over to page 56. If you have any questions or comments, anything you want to add or say, feel free. Otherwise, I will just move us along here. We are still commenting on the same pensée, and let's jump down to the part that he has labeled C. The crucial importance of thought for morality was well known to the ancients. They enumerated quote-unquote intellectual virtues as well as quote-unquote moral virtues. So two different categories. And tied the two very closely together. We moderns have scorned or forgotten this tie because we tend to be nominalists, reducing thought to the calculation of particulars, not the understanding of universals. That's an elegant way of summarizing the conversation we had toward the beginning of this hour. Morality needs universals, therefore it needs thought, understanding, wisdom, and seeing. One obvious example of how thought is a key to morality is Pascal's thought about thought versus things. We can never fill space by accumulating things or time by accumulating money to control the future, but we can control our present thoughts and choices. Morality is first the regulation of our inner world, and only secondarily the regulation of our outer world. All outer wars are outworkings of inner wars. All outer works are outworkings of inner works, both good and evil. Modern materialism reduces morality to rules for regulating our outer world, visible society. Because this outer world is the only one it believes in or cares about. So this is like, in a crass way, a subset of this would be when people say, well, it's legal, so it's right. They don't give any thought to anything other than, am I going to get in trouble for this? Is there going to be a penalty for this? And if there isn't, then it must be good. So this is where, I mean, it's a really dumb statement when people say you can't legislate morality. You absolutely can, at least in the external case. And when you're dealing with people who only have the external, they don't have any internal, it becomes of the utmost importance. So take something like abortion, and you say, if abortion is illegal, then people are going to say, I won't do it because it's illegal and therefore bad. Whereas if you say, oh, well, let's legalize it and leave it to the inner morality of the individual, their morality is nothing more than legal must mean good. If I'm able to, I should. So that's the problem, and that's the battlefield. And the church, I mean, has not led the way in terms of enlightened thinking when it comes to these things. So this is the contention for external laws or morality to be imposed upon those who have no inner law or inner morality. And of course, this is the nature of the fallen man by and large, but as he gets worse, that gets worse. And it's one of the reasons why when Jeremiah prophesies the new covenant, the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, one of the key elements of that is that God will write his law into our hearts. And so we become self-controlled, or a law unto ourselves, based on that law that of God that is written in our hearts. We are autonomous, or autonomous. This, by the way, is also why American society worked for many, many decades, a long time, with very limited laws. Because the men and women, by and large, had laws within themselves and a sense of the Creator and a sense of answerability to the Creator. You don't need a lot of laws in a society where people are a law unto themselves. But as men dismiss God, that inner law and that inner accountability is dismissed, and so they begin acting out, and more laws, external laws, are required to remedy that. So the one of the clearest and most obvious symptoms of a society's inner sickness and collapse is the extreme addition of countless laws. Because you have to have a law to stop every single behavior, because people simply will not stop themselves and, in fact, will pursue cracks in the existent laws that hopefully they can use to make a profit or gain something over their neighbor. Yes, please.
Yeah, I would point out that the term today used and has been for quite a while in the corporate world and in business is the code of ethics. Which is hilarious, because they're not tied to the Ten Commandments or to the heart, the law written in our hearts. And they're constantly updating these codes of ethics to mitigate this infraction or that infraction. And it's just crazy.
Yeah. And there's a constant condemnation of what went just a few minutes before. Like, what was libertine 5 years ago is now. So if you listen to some of the things that Obama or Hillary Clinton or some of these other people said at the time that were considered leftist or progressive, yeah, are now at this time considered barbaric and extreme right wing. So it's an ever sliding scale and an ever continued demonization of what happened 5 minutes ago. Yes, please. Well,
you said, and I agree, the more we stray from God and the law that's written in our heart, that we need more civil laws to contain us. But it seems to me, and we were just talking about this, that the general life of most people is they don't care what the law is. It doesn't matter if it's written down or not. They do what they want. It's like, if it works for me.
Yeah.
Self-absorption,
we have to paint with a broad brush.
And then universal.
If you're kind of depicting the person who, like, lives in the inner cities off of food stamps and doesn't work and is just kind of a leech on society, I think they don't care one lick what the law is. They're going to do whatever is in their own self-interest. If, on the other hand, you're thinking of someone who is in the workforce trying to make a go of it and trying to be just sort of like a decent citizen but still self-interested, they're interested in the law only insofar as it keeps them out of trouble. So you have two fallen attitudes, right, amongst just either broad brush stroke painted individual of these sort of average Americans. One, I agree with you, cares nothing about the law and just seeks their own advantage, strictly speaking. The other only cares about the law because they don't want to run afoul of it or get in trouble and face the consequences. But they're like brother and sister ideologies, and they're worlds away from either A, just a good pagan civilian, they're worlds away from that. And of course, even worlds further from a good Christian who's going to be autonomous, a law unto himself, so that he looks at the law of the state and says, I will gladly obey that as long as it doesn't contradict God's laws. And I will freely obey that even if it's arbitrary. But in most cases, I don't need a civil law or threat of penalty. I'm already going to stop myself from that behavior. The second it pops up into my mind, I'm thinking to myself, God, have mercy on me. I can't believe I even thought that. And I'm certainly not going to be moved to speak it or do it. And like falling afoul of Caesar's laws don't even enter my mind because I'm not even close to manifesting into that potentiality. Yes, sir.
Another thing that's interesting is not only are we seeing an increase in laws which micromanage us in what we can't do, but we're now seeing a whole bunch of laws, even if they're just case law or judge's decision, on requiring us to do things that are overtly wrong. So, for example, abortion might be legal passively if a woman wants to do it, leave her alone. But now we're seeing that doctors are being required to do it, or a church as an employer must provide insurance to make that happen. Yeah. Or drug use has become legalized, or you have to use certain pronouns. You have to do all these things which would otherwise have been anti-Christian or wrong.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that just reminds us, we'll get you the microphone. That just reminds us that there is an objective morality, the natural law, the morality of God. And as man goes away from that, inevitably he's going to set up to replace that law of God his own false system of morality, his own set of pagan laws. Yes, sir.
I don't know that you have to be a Christian to know right from wrong. It seems like, you know, that's an innate thing. Mm-hmm. I think everybody has that ability to understand right from wrong. It's just, you're almost like you're born with that in a way that you know what's right and what's wrong. You make the decision what you want to do.
Yeah, so St. Paul agrees with you, and he makes an argument on that basis in Romans. Now, the thing that St. Paul brings out, though, is that when one tramples his own conscience, and when one decides over and over again that I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it, pretty soon he stops believing that it's wrong. And that has at its root a kind of idolatry and a turning away from God. It has as its fruit a kind of deadening of the conscience and a handing over of God, of that individual, to himself, to his own sinful passions, so that what he once acknowledged in his heart was wrong, he now not only accepts, but celebrates and requires others to celebrate. And of course, at a macro level, at a society level, that's what we saw with the pride stuff. I mean, in my own lifetime, it's like, no, this is a shameful, hidden part of society. Oh, we should permit and tolerate it. Oh, it should be legal and have certain privilege. Okay, now it should be accepted as normal, and then it should be celebrated in our streets. Now our kids should be indoctrinated with it so that they can participate, and on it goes, right? But it was within my lifetime that this was something that nobody, quote unquote, took pride in. There would never have been any parades. And so that's just maybe the most obvious example that we can all see in our own lives. But there are many others that have gone this same way. Things that people just do and take for granted that, like, their grandparents or their great-grandparents would never have done. And that doesn't matter. Like, whatever you're talking about in terms of socioeconomics or ethnic background or whatever else, it just was not smiled upon. I think even in this way, like the algorithm fed me, I've been watching drill instructor videos to try to learn how to parent my children. No, I'm just joking. But I got fed one of these drill instructor videos. I clicked on it. It was wonderful to see. I really enjoyed it. But that means that the algorithm has now a set, like, oh, this guy must be really into military stuff. So I'm getting all of this. And it was one of these kind of TikTok things, but it was on YouTube. I'm not on TikTok. And it was someone going around to all these military people saying, why did you join the military? And the answers were like, I mean, I need the money. I mean, or they were very sarcastic in that, like, oh, I did it. Like, it was this woman soldier, and she was like, I did it for all the guys, or to be surrounded by guys, or I did it for the money, or I had no other choice, or I don't know what I'm doing here, or getting drunk and sailing around the world sounds great. Or just the answers given, they were remarkable to me, because not one person said, I'm here because I love God, family, and country. I'm here because I take pride in myself and in my nation. I'm here to protect the innocent from evil people out in the world who would harm us. There was not one noble answer. Now, I understand that might not be the genre, so maybe they were acting, okay, as they thought. But it was just interesting to me, because if you went back not that far, maybe even... I mean, certainly if you went back to World War II, maybe you'd have to go before Vietnam, I don't know, or to Vietnam. But if you asked your average soldier, like, what are you doing, you would have a noble answer. And stretching way back further, you'd have a noble answer. You wouldn't have this kind of self-serving, joking, flippant attitude and answer toward life. So I think that just shows that something has been lost too along the way, that we don't understand our own dignity, we don't understand the dignity of a nation, we don't understand the dignity of what it is to have neighbors and to be willing to lay down one's life for a neighbor. So everything has gotten cheapened and self-centered, and nobody views anything with any degree of seriousness. Just kind of, what are my best options, and then what can I squeeze out of it? And that is a horrible denigration of man. I mean, man doesn't have any sense of honor or inner dignity. And then if you don't have that, you're not a law unto yourself. So if I'm a dishonorable person, or I don't even know what honor is or recognize the category, then what else am I willing to do? Anything, because I don't care about honor or dignity. I don't even think it exists. So I don't care about the shame of... I mean, you see some of these people who have been incarcerated for one reason or another, or brought into court for one reason or another, and it's like 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 times. I mean, I saw a headline that was a guy had 100 arrests and then had committed some heinous crime. So these are people who have no sense of honor or dignity, and we have a society that gives them no sense of honor or dignity, because they keeps, like, you can get away with it, which just teaches them it's all meaningless, it's all doesn't matter, you can do it, society doesn't care, the individual doesn't care. And that, like, how do you fix that? The answer doesn't have to just be Jesus or the gospel. I mean, we all know that that's the ultimate answer and ultimate remedy to all things. But there are pagan societies and cultures out there that are more healthy than our pagan and society culture, even taking the gospel off the board. So something has gone deeply wrong in our particular culture. Yes, sir.
It's not just that we've forgotten the positive things, but we actively reject them, right? So it's not just that someone doesn't know right or wrong. Correct. They know right and wrong and choose the wrong.
Correct.
Yeah. I mean, it's almost like Satan made a list of all the things in the natural law and creation reveals to us and instructs us, mm-hmm. and systematically going one by one through that and having our society counter that.
Yeah. Yeah. 100%. 100%. Yeah. I can't even add to that. I think that's a great insight. Thank you for adding that. Okay, any other thoughts anyone wants to share? So, looks like that puts us at Pensée 113 on page 57. Thinking, read. It is not in space that I must seek my human dignity, but in the ordering of my thought. It will do me no good to own land. Through space, the universe grasps me and swallows me up like a speck. Through thought, I grasp it. So upon say, again, just showing the importance and centrality of the inner life, the life of the soul, the life of the heart, the life of thought. And I don't know that Kraft really adds anything. Maybe here on the second paragraph, he says, how remarkable that the same being, man, who is physically grasped and swallowed up by a universe vastly superior spatially, can at the same time spiritually grasp and swallow that same universe simply by thought. We can swallow our swallower. And, you know, that's kind of a paradoxical truth, too. One of these shower thoughts or thoughts, maybe marijuana-induced thoughts or something like this. The idea that everyone's his own universe, man, and he perceives the whole. There's a kind of truth to it. I mean, every single individual comprehends the universe insofar as he comprehends it, and that is his own. Insofar as it's his own perception of it. So these things are true, and God has given this to us. And the dignity of humanity, I think, is what's really in view and what's really important here, is that you can look at the whole universe, and our current modern pagans say, look at the whole universe, you're just a speck, you're nothing in it. The universe is great, you're nothing. The exact opposite is true, because you can comprehend the universe. And because you're conscious and thinking and moral, you're greater than the universe. And God has given you that dignity, so then think, live, act in respect to that dignity, that in respect to that dignity that you have been given. That's really rather the point. Yes, please.
I just can't help but think about the profession I have retired from, but the word we might be seeking is attachment. If your thoughts attach to something, like God wants us to attach to him, then you're going to reflect that. You're going to feel accepted by that, or coming to a church where others are like thinking attached to God and his word and whatnot. The people who are recidivistic, they're the ones who are attached to nothing in the world. They're just fleeting dusts moving around, and nothing really matters. We have to feel as humans that we matter. We know we matter to God. Mm-hmm. We matter to him. And if we don't matter, we become less attached to whatever it is that we don't matter to.
Yeah. Yeah. So the dignity of yourself and the dignity of your neighbor, I mean, in a sense, is like ground zero how to fight back, because the whole world teaches you you're just a consumer, you're just dust, you're just a bee in a beehive, you're just a, you know, here today, gone tomorrow, you have no dignity. Regaining our dignity, seeing others with dignity, and then treating them with dignity in such a way that they regain their own sense of dignity is probably like step number one.
We just have to know we matter.
Yeah.
If we don't matter, we're off to the next thing, because we bought into this world that just accumulate more money, that just buy more things to distract us from the fact that we don't seem to matter.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so on to 58, the Ponce 114, man's greatness comes from knowing he is wretched. So obviously this is viewing man in a fallen frame, or man as we exist now, that your greatness actually comes from knowing you are wretched. Pascal continues, a tree does not know it is wretched. Thus, it is wretched to know that one is wretched, but there is greatness in knowing one is wretched. So a little bit of a paradox there, that obviously just knowing you're sinful and fallen and not what you ought to be is itself just a mirror reflection. It makes you miserable or wretched. But at the same time, there is a greatness in knowing this. And this is going to be the launch pad of extrapolation. So the thought does not by any means stop there, but is really explained in the next pages to come. So Kraft comments, thus the greatness and high dignity of Greek drama, it is not only that the wise sufferer is rewarded in the end, like Oedipus and Job. I mean, Oedipus is, I had to think about that one for a minute, I guess the dignity of Oedipus is in view. But that even in the act of suffering well, there is dignity. Because the suffering is not just a negative event in the physical world, but also a positive event in the spiritual world. So this is good to consider these things, that suffering itself and suffering well is an act of dignity, or there is dignity in experiencing this. All right. Crave continues, by the sufferer's understanding and will, his suffering is granted entrance into this second world, the spiritual world. It becomes not merely an event in space, but an event in consciousness. I mean, C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone, so that's a similar idea. It is taken up to heaven, the heaven of thought, even if not the heaven of bliss. How utterly low and brutish is the level to which a human mind has to sink before it can look at an old lady in a nursing home bed suffering some incurable disease and call this life and this suffering meaningless, lacking in quality of life. To call this the quality of life ethic is like calling a cannibal a chef. If this sneeringly snobbish judgment is true of the old lady, it is true a fortiori of Christ. If her cross or suffering, her deathbed, lacks quote-unquote quality, then his cross and death tree also lack quote-unquote quality. Quality is thus used as a professional euphemism for sex and money. We find this brutish mentality only in the upper classes, the professional and educated people, especially journalists and professors, not among the poor, not among real people. Such intellectuals are as intelligent as radical feminists are feminine. He must have had his coffee before those paragraphs. Pretty good. So, yeah, this is important for us to consider, that along with our inherent dignity, a dignity that is greater even than the physical universe, that contradicts one of Satan's present lies, then also that dignity exists even in the face of suffering and cross and death. And that is another one of Satan's lies, that your quality of life determines whether it's worth living or not. When in fact, if you really think about that term as applied to Christ, you see how absurd it is. And you see that even precisely in his suffering and death is the highest quality of all. His faithfulness to God over and against these things, his love for neighbor over and against what they inflict upon him, that becomes a model and a template for us. But it means that even in old age, even in screaming joints and lack of flexibility in dealing with forgetfulness or a sense that you've passed your prime, these don't render our quality of life less, but they are, in effect, altars at which we conduct our priesthood unto the Lord, giving him thanks and praise, doing what we can with what he has given us. When he has taken away, instead of cursing him or cursing ourselves, blessing the Lord who gives and takes away, and blessing ourselves that he has seen fit to give us the same dignity of his Son, and that we might likewise suffer as he suffered in faith and in love. Was there a hand? Yes, sir.
I recall that Reed Lessing said that illness is death on the way. Mm-hmm. And that just sort of helps me frame what an appropriate response to illness might be.
Yeah, right? Exactly.
So understanding that death awaits us all, mortality rates 100%, but mm-hmm. yet through that, mm-hmm. Christ will usher us into the new heavens and new earth and perfect us in body and soul.
Yeah.
So I guess what I'm trying to say is the person that does not have God puts his own idea about so-called quality of life over life itself.
Yes.
Whereas here we say, yes, there is death, but through that death there is life, and that's the good that to which we press.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly so. Exactly so. Yeah, so I mean, main themes on today are the dignity of humanity, the dignity that we have, even in suffering, the dignity of our neighbors that they don't know they have. And that provides kind of not only a wonderful way to look at other human beings, but to help them and to be charitable to them, even if their whole mindset is oriented in a way that is contrary to the truth and contrary to God. To say, here's this person that God has created, that Christ has died for, that is filled with this kind of inherent dignity, and they're trashing themselves. And instead of like coming down on them, how can I help them see their wretchedness that they too might have dignity and be filled with that grace? Okay, so those are some closing thoughts. How about next week we pick up at the bottom of 58 with Ponce 115. And then let's just say, ooh, that's a big one. Okay, what we'll do is, I think let's say, let's go ahead and read it. So 58 to 69, and we'll make that call next week. How's that? All right, 58 to 69, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.